while they're playing, we can everybody can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5 to get ready. That's where we'll be picking up today. Deuteronomy chapter 5. All right, well, I'll just talk loud until it comes on, and then it'll sound like I'm yelling, probably. All right, let's pray. Beloved Lord God, I thank you that we can join together again today. We thank you for this Thanksgiving weekend when we have been able to gather together with family and friends. We thank you for the abundant blessings. And this morning, I want to thank you most of all for your sure, trustworthy word. Guide us through your Holy Spirit in our study today, and may it all be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so yes, no, maybe? Okay, we're getting picked up. I'll push it up a little higher, maybe. Okay, Deuteronomy 5, we're going to begin at verse 6 and read a pretty healthy section here through verse 22. And this is the Ten Commandments, so most of this will be very familiar, but we get a little context as well here. But Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom, with a great voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So we're all familiar with the Ten Commandments. They're here in Deuteronomy 5. They're also in Exodus chapter 20. And we're just kind of starting, I think I mentioned last week, we're starting this big section of like 24 chapters of law in the book of Deuteronomy. And most of that is going to be very specific, kind of, you can think of it like case law. But these, the Ten Commandments, are the overarching thing that all those fall under. These kind of cover everything in general, and then the specifics come later. And these things are effectively timeless commands because they come out of God's nature and his the very essence of his character. So they weren't rescinded by Jesus or the apostles. He can't go to the New Testament and say, you know, you don't have to, these are not something we should be doing. And we also see examples of the timelessness of these because we have evidence in the Bible that many of these things were in place before they were given at Mount Sinai. Right? When Cain murdered his brother Abel, it was declared to be wrong without God giving that law. It was clear that was sin beforehand. Right? We also have Adam and Eve effectively coveting the thing that they weren't given, that from the fruit of the tree of the garden, right? So we see those examples that sin was already sin before the giving of this law. You can also think of this as a pyramid of laws. At the very top of it is the first one, right? You shall have no other gods before the Lord, before Yahweh, right? If you reject that first commandment, you might as well reject the rest of them, right? They come from him. If you're going to say, no, I reject that the Lord is God, there's no reason to be obedient to the things he has commanded you. And the flip side of that, if you reject the other general principles, you're also rejecting that one at the top of the pyramid, you're rejecting God, because he's given them all. And as we talked about, he's the sovereign king, so he has the right to make the rules. And he's also good. These commands are blessings to us. We can't forget that. These commands are blessings. So we're rejecting his sovereignty and his goodness, right? And if we reject any of the Ten Commandments, then by default, then you're also rejecting a lot of the case law that's going to come afterwards, because it all falls under that. So let's go, before we go into the individual laws, let's go to James chapter 2. Way back in the back of your Bibles. James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. James 2, beginning at verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So why does breaking one of the Ten Commandments make us guilty of all, as it says here? Why is that? It's all just disobedience. They're all examples of disobedience. That's right. If you think back to that, you know, that example, the pyramid, right? Anything you break at the bottom, you're rejecting the thing at the top, right? You're sinning against God. You're rejecting that he is the Lord your God and that you need to be obedient to him and have no other gods before him. Anything you do in sin is going to directly point back to that top sin, and then everything falls out under that. So you've rejected God. You've put some other god, most often for us, it's just ourselves. What do we want to do in front of the real God, right? And so every sin then is ultimately a transgression of that, what Jesus called the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So anytime we sin, we're sitting in that way against that first commandment. And so there, every lower sin, like here the examples are adultery and murder, are also sins against God and his goodness and his sovereignty. Now, you notice, many of you have seen this before, they're not numbered, right? There's really, I don't know how well you can see that from the back, there's really two different numbering systems in place, and obviously the contents are all the same because they're all taking it from the Bible. So on the left there, you have what the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans do, and on the right, you have what the Orthodox Church and most other Protestants do. And the differences are, my red lines, at the top, we Lutherans combine what is one and two for the Orthodox and the other Protestants. So you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make for yourself an idol. So we compress those two together and make one. And so to make it back to 10, because everybody knows it's 10, the Bible tells us that, Roman Catholics and Lutherans, we split out coveting between coveting your neighbor's wife is 9 and coveting your neighbor's property, the list of things, is 10, whereas the Orthodox and Protestants, they just have you shall not covet. We don't know which one's right. There's actually great arguments for both of them. We'll talk about those later, but you may hear them different ways, and it doesn't ultimately matter, but that explains why that is. That's the two different ways they're numbered. But again, they're all the same. All right. All right, let's go now through the individual pieces. All right, so let's go back to Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Right? There's no explicit command in that verse. That's kind of setting the stage and reminding them why he has the right to give these commands to these people. He is their God. He has delivered them from Egypt out of slavery. So he's told them, you know, they are his possession. And so that's giving the right to give the commands that follow. Verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, the phrase before me does not mean like before him in time or logically above him. It really means, literally, it's against his face. Or you can think of in his presence. So you can't have another god in the presence of the real God. And since he's everywhere, you can't have another god. So you can't take this verse and say, well, as say the Mormons do, and say, well, I don't have any other gods above, you know, they worship the God supposedly of the earth, but they'll say there's lots of other gods that just they don't worship them first and foremost. That's not what it's saying. It's not talking about in time or in hierarchy. It's just saying don't bring any other gods into his presence. So it's making consistent that he exists alone, as we see lots of places. And just because it says other gods, you know, it doesn't mean that they're real gods. You know, that's not a confirmation that there are other gods. There's plenty of false gods. We could name lots of them, and we have previously. So, all right, verses 8 through 10. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So here we have the prohibition of making idols. And you can really see in verses 9 and 10 why it can easily be argued that all those go into one commandment, like we Lutherans do and the Catholics do, is they're basically under the heading of idolatry, right? You can't have any other gods, that's idolatry. You can't make other gods, that's also idolatry. So that's kind of the argument for why those two go together, is that they tie very, very well together under the heading of idolatry. And because, you know, it talks about the hatred and the loving kindness from generations, it really makes sense there. And when we get to the coveting one, we'll say why it makes sense the other way. So let's go to Deuteronomy 4, just back up a chapter, and reread what we did a few weeks ago, just to remember Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 through 19. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. So you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. So we talked about this a couple weeks ago, that they didn't see a form of God when they saw the power and everything that was happening on the mountain. So they couldn't, there's no way for them to make an image of the one true God because they hadn't seen what he was. And then everything else in creation is listed here, to not make an idol of anything else in creation. So you shall not worship them or serve them. And that's really the flip side of the same thing. I mean, our service to God comes out of our worship for him and vice versa. It makes no sense to bow down to your God and worship and then go do your service, your work for some other God and those things. So they really go together. And that's actually emphasized a few places in the Bible. Let's go read one, Romans 12. Romans 12, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So you see there the spiritual service of worship, and those ideas of service and worship really being directly connected together. And our bodies are to be presented in worship to God. I mean, that's how, and how do we use our bodies in worship? We don't sacrifice our bodies on the altar. We give. We give of our time and our abilities and the product of our work and all those things. And so that's how we offer our bodies. It's by doing something. So that's a service. You know, a lot of the things today that are really popular is disconnecting our worship of God with our from our bodies, what we do, and our minds, like it talks about here in verse 2, of renewing your mind so that you may prove, you may know what is the will of God. That's the idea of doctrines and understanding. A lot of people want to just separate it, and our worship is just emotion and feeling, right? And our emotions and feelings are important for those of you that have them. But the Holy Spirit, of course, writes here that, you know, it's all of us, right? It's our minds, it's our bodies, it's our emotions. Everything is to be offered up to God, and that's what we have here. So that's our service of worship, is using our minds and using our bodies for his purposes. Thoughts or comments? Questions? Okay. Let's also go to James chapter 1. James also has a similar view as we just read in Romans. Everybody else is probably freezing today, but it feels wonderful to me. Usually been so warm up here. I like this cold. All right, James chapter 1. Verses 25 through 27. James 1, verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now we remember that James is writing about our acts that we do in worship after we are saved. You know, he makes it very clear that it comes out of our salvation. And so we always want to be careful when we read Romans and James, that these things are after our salvation. Our works do nothing. They don't contribute at all to our salvation. They are just evidence of it because we want to do those things. And so throughout human history, even back in Deuteronomy, when these people are entering the promised land, they're in the wilderness, those laws didn't save any of them. The law cannot save any of them because none of them can keep it perfectly, right? Only Jesus could. Everybody is saved through faith. It's talked about the righteous are saved by faith. It's talked about in the Old Testament. It's talked about in the New Testament. So we always have to get the order right. We don't want to add works to our salvation because then it, as Paul writes about in Galatians, then it separates us from Christ. So our obedience is our act of worship and our service to our good and sovereign God. All right. Any thoughts there? All right, let's go back to Deuteronomy 5. So our next commandment is in verse 11. Deuteronomy 5, verse 11. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now you remember, we did that study a long time ago of where it says the Lord, or the Lord's all capitals, that's Yahweh. So this verse is literally saying, you shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. And we did that long study on God's name and how it was to be used by the Israelites. I don't want to rehash all that, but let's go to one passage just to remind us of one of the ways that God's name was to be used properly and for good. Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verses 5 through 7 reads, "For the Lord your God has chosen..." "For the Lord your God has chosen him and his sons from all your tribes to stand and serve in the name of the Lord forever. Now if a Levite comes from any of your towns throughout Israel where he resides and comes whenever he desires to the place which the Lord chooses, then he shall serve in the name of the Lord his God like all his fellow Levites who stand there before the God..." So the priest, the Levite, the tribal Levi, those are the priests, they were to serve in the name of the Lord forever. And so that, it's not that we have to hide from God's name. We want to uplift it, but not to use it for either crass purposes or even flippantly, you know, just to set it out. So it's to be revered as well, because as we talked about several weeks ago, his name is almost synonymous with his character and his nature and himself, so it should be lifted up. All right. Let's go to let's go to Exodus 20 right now. Okay. So this is the first giving of the Ten Commandments was in Exodus 20. We're not going to read the whole thing, but we're going to read one part of it, because it's a little bit different than the version that we get in Deuteronomy, and they complement each other very well, and it's interesting. So Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." The command of what they're to do is the same as what we read in Deuteronomy, right? But look at verse 11. Well, first off, in this version, Exodus, what does he tie the purpose to? Why are they to rest? What's the reason, the purpose given behind it? After creation, exactly right. He ties it to his creation work. So he did the creation over 6 days, and he rested. And here, then, he ties it, the Sabbath, that seventh day of rest, to that. And what is the primary purpose of this day? Keeping it holy, right? And why is this day holy? Why is the Sabbath day holy? Because God instituted it. He declared it holy. Yeah, it's holy. It's set apart because God has set it apart. He's the one that set it apart, and it set it apart for his purposes, and he set it apart for our benefit, right? So we are to rest from our work, just as God rested on the seventh day after creation, and that day has to be a holy day. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And let's reread those Sabbath day verses again. It's verses 12 through 15 here in Deuteronomy verse 5. "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." So what does God tie the Sabbath day observance to here? Yeah, his redemption out of Egypt. So he ties it to something different here. It's that redemption from bondage, where he rescued this group of people that are his special possession. The primary purposes are the same, right? We're to rest. and to keep the day holy. It's holy still, again, because God has blessed it. And so we see here these two things, these two great events in history for these people. You know, God created in 7 days, and so the seventh day is to be holy and a day of rest. And he redeemed them on the seventh day of the week and brought them out of Egypt after the Passover. Right? So that's the reasons why in the Old Testament they were to keep the seventh day as a day of Sabbath, a day of rest and a holy day. Now, what's the greatest event in the New Testament? The resurrection. Right. The resurrection. Yep. So, after the resurrection, for the believers of God, that day is the defining day, the ultimate day of all history, right? That's our redemption, right? The redemption from bondage of sin, bondage of the devil. You know, his rising from the grave validated God's acceptance of that sacrifice, and that he had, in fact, conquered death for us. So the greatest day after the coming of Jesus is the resurrection. You could probably argue even that the second greatest event in the New Testament is Pentecost, right? The giving of the Holy Spirit to the church, the giving of the Holy Spirit to us as individuals. And so it's that working of the Holy Spirit that we are born again. We are new creatures through the working of the Holy Spirit. So central to our faith then is the resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins. And we come to that faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so these two Sunday events are really eclipse the great works of the Old Testament. And so it's not really surprising that what you see in the New Testament church is that is the day that they set aside and make holy. The early Christian church moved to Sunday. So although we don't have an explicit command in the New Testament says your Sabbath day, your day of worship should now be Sunday, there's no command of that. What we do see is that's what the New Testament church was doing. And it really makes sense because they are remembering, I mean, they don't need to remember the bondage from Egypt. The bondage from sin and death, released from that, is a much greater event. And so that's what they did. And let's go see some examples of that. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So we see them on the first day of the week, on Sunday, gathering together to break bread, to celebrate Holy Communion, and Paul's giving them a message. I mean, we see the church gathering together in fellowship and around the sacrament there on the first day of the week. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. So Paul's giving directions to these churches. He's obviously not the multiple ones, but when they gather on the first day of the week to make a collection for the other churches that were in need. So we see examples. There's some others, but we see examples that the New Testament church just changed over to worshiping God on Sunday. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. This is an important thing we need to keep in mind. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food, or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Right? He's talking about there's to be no judgment. Food and drink is the first part there. But then in a festival, now the Jewish calendar had many annual festivals, so that's a time in periods of years, a new moon effectively every month, or a Sabbath day every week. So you have those different periods of times. No one is to act as your judge in these things. And so you can't argue that you need to observe the Sabbath on Saturday any more than we can observe that you absolutely have to observe it on Sunday. It's a strong thing. We're not to judge in those things. Right? So now, there are many Seventh-day Adventists who will claim that it absolutely is sinful for us to gather on a Sunday and worship and not worship God on a Saturday. Not all of them believe that anymore. It's emphasized less as being a necessity for salvation. But we just read in Colossians 2, right, that we're not to judge each other with regards to that. So they shouldn't condemn us for worshiping on a Sunday, and we should not condemn them for worshiping on Saturday. Yes? Yeah. That's a good question. I think that either of those would be fine, because really every day for us is to be set aside to the Lord in different ways, and so God has given that day of rest. You know, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus talked about, and so it's given for us for our benefit to have that day of rest, and certainly we should be gathering to worship. There's advantages to tying them together, but for some people that's not possible, right? There can be various reasons why that might be something you can do. So I don't think there is an absolute requirement for that. If we did say there was, then you'd effectively we'd be judging how you're observing that Sabbath day, and I think as long as you're convinced, you know, in your own mind that it's an act of worship, I think in that regard you'd be fine. I don't know if anybody has a different opinion on that or. Yeah, Christine. Sure. Okay, so for those of you who probably couldn't hear in the back, Christy was talking about how for the Jews, particularly like at the time of Jesus, what it meant to observe the Sabbath was pretty specific, to the point of they had rules of how far you could walk in a day, and then it became work. You couldn't do any cooking and everything. And then what does it mean for us? How is it different for us? What do we have to do to observe the Sabbath? And Jesus, of course, chastised the Jews for the way they had misused the Sabbath on many occasions, right? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus said, Jesus said, of course it is, where the Jews said no. You know, he talked about, will you go drag your whatever, what was the animal that fell into the well? I forget. Will you pull it out of the well if it falls in the Sabbath? And Jesus said, so the Sabbath is to be our rest, but also our worship and service to God. And so, yeah, we're not bound by those regulations. Yes, Pastor Shelton. Yeah, it does. Let's go and we can read that. Yeah, Romans 14, 5, and 6 is kind of a passage that's very similar to what we read in Colossians. Romans 14, beginning of verse 5. Let's actually back up. Let's back up to verse 1. There's a little context here that really kind of all fits together. Beginning of verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So again, that's kind of echoing, but with more detail than what we read in Colossians, of just to live it to the Lord. Now, and so we have a lot of leeway. You know, we're not like the Jews, where we have to decide how far you can walk, right? And they had hundreds and hundreds of various rules to decide what constitutes work on a day. And we don't want to do that way, because we have freedom, because again, the Sabbath is made for us in our benefit. But we don't want to take it to the extreme of saying, well, that means I can do whatever I want, right? We do have directions in the New Testament that we are to gather in worship if we're able, right? To come together in fellowship. We are to celebrate the sacraments, those kind of things. So there are some things there that we are to do, but we also want to remember that all of it is to do to the glory of God. It's our service of worship. Thank you, Pastor. Any other thoughts or comments? Okay, let's go back to Deuteronomy 5. And we're at verse 16. So we just got done covering verses that were about our relationship with God, or commandments, I should say, and now we get the commandments that are our relationships with other people. So verse 16 begins, "Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you." What is one of the big assumptions that this verse makes? It's not where I was going, but that's an interesting point, in that is what honor means can be difficult. You know, Jesus talked about, you know, you have to hate your father and your mother. There's that kind of thing. And so there's a balance there of it can be harder to define what it means to honor somebody who's like that. Candy.
I was going to say, it makes the assumption
you have. It does make that assumption. And how is that relevant to us today? Right? Many children do not, and in real strongly, because many people think, well, having two mothers is fine. Having two fathers is fine. Pretty soon we'll have four mothers and five fathers, or who knows what kind of combinations, right? I want to read to you something. This is from an article called "The Best Case for the Bible Not Condemning Homosexuality." And this author writes, his name is John Shore. He's the founder of Not All Like That. Those are in quotes, Christians, meaning not all Christians are like that. He writes this: homosexuality is briefly mentioned in only 6 or 7 of the Bible's 31,173 verses. The verses wherein homosexuality is mentioned are commonly known as the clobber passages, since they are typically used by Christians to clobber LGBT people. The fact that homosexuality is so rarely mentioned in the Bible should be an indication to us of the degree of importance ascribed it by the authors of the Bible. Now, that quote from this guy has been repeated many, many times, but it ignores the many, 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 many passages that uplift the mother and the father, the one set of parents, that God's definition of marriage. Right here, it's just assumed. You have a father and a mother. Honor them. And you can't just say, look at the things that are negative, those 6 or 7 verses that they talk about, and say, well, therefore it's not important. The Bible, through and through, from beginning to end, uplifts the godly marriage that was instituted at creation. Jesus himself talked about how it's important. Go to Matthew 19. where he lifts it up. So Jesus says here in Matthew 19, verse 4, Matthew 19, verse 4, and he answered them and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Right? So Jesus himself looks back to creation and says that we were created male and female for this very purpose, to come together. And so we can't just look at the negative condemnations of homosexuality, which are very strong. We also have to look at the Bible and the countless affirmations and positive affirmations of marriage being a good and wonderful thing given by God, created by God, and that we were created that particular, that way for men and women to come together, to marry, to make families, right? We could look at this challenge from the homosexuality community in a different direction and use their own language, right? They say that only 6 or 7 times that verse is used, so, or that is condemned, so it's not that important, right? Well, how many verses do you think there are in the Bible that condemn bestiality? Human relations with animals. Less than 6 or 7. There's only 2, right? There's one in Exodus and there's one in Deuteronomy. So God really doesn't care about that, using that argument, right? He cares about homosexuality 3 times more, right? And so it's not a strong argument, but those are the arguments that are being used. That it's really not this. We're making a mountain out of a molehill, you know, it's doing these kind of things. And it's not there, because the Bible through and through is lifting up one man and one woman. And if you think the bestiality is not an issue, just last week, November 20th, New York Magazine ran an article entitled, What It's Like to Date a Horse. I kid you not. So those kind of things are coming. And the language, I couldn't read the whole article because it was too disturbing. But it used all the same language that the homosexuality community uses. So, okay, we can't end on that note. So let's turn to Psalm 119. And let's remind ourselves of how good and wonderful God's commandments are by reading a portion of Psalm 119. I'm going to begin at verse 9. Psalm 119, verse 9, reading through verse 18. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. All right, we'll close there. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Gracious God, you are a good God. And the commands that you give are good. Yet we regularly turn from them, reject them, and in so doing reject you. And if we stand before your law, each of us would be condemned justly. But we thank you that you sent your Son who could keep those laws, who could honor you by keeping them. And we thank you that he died for those sins that we have committed, and that he rose again. And what a blessing those things are to us, Lord. And so now help us, knowing that we have salvation through faith in Jesus, to see your laws as good and wonderful and beneficial to us, and help us to cling to them evermore, each and every day. Strengthen us in our faith and in our resolve to love your commands and to thereby love you. And now I ask that you bless our worship today, and be with us in a special way as we hear from your word. In Jesus' name we pray.